So last week we had our brother David Adams speak to us about the festival booths, where the joy of the Lord is your strength. And as they read the Word of God, they respond in joy. And today, just a few weeks later on, we come to another part of the passage where there's also another response to the Word of God. The Word of God, when it's read, has two responses. One is joy, and the other one is actually sadness. If you look here, 9:1, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with earth on their heads, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. So here's a time when they're actually caught together. And there was a time of mourning, putting sackcloth, that most uncomfortable, rough cloth, on them to symbolize their grief about the committing of sins, putting the earth on their head. They stood in their place and read from the book of the law, their God, for a quarter of a day. The young lady only read for 10 minutes, and some people are shifting already. They read for a quarter of a day. Another quarter of a day, they made confession and they worshiped the Lord. So there's a dual response to God's word. On one hand, there's joy, which was the festival of booths, and now there is sadness and confession. Now, 2020, we want to start off. We started off with joy last week. Today, we'll talk about sadness, about repentance. One of the most common misunderstandings about repentance is that repentance only happens after the sinner's prayer. You first become a Christian, you realize you're a sinner, in dust and ashes, and you in tears, you dissolve into repentance, and then you don't have to repent after that. That's a common misunderstanding. The other misunderstanding is that you repent after serious sin. If you strangle your mother-in-law, or you kick the cat or something, then you have to repent because it's something really bad. And when you see somebody repenting in church, you get very, what did he do? We pick up our ears because he must have done something very delicious, you know, for us to gossip about. That's another misunderstanding. The third misunderstanding is that, you know, repentance means you're weak. As a Christian, you're a failure. You're a Christian leader and you're repenting. Something wrong with you, isn't it? So therefore, whenever we come, let's say, for our Bible study on Wednesdays, everybody will stay for the talk, but nobody will stay for the group. You know why? Because some repentance may go on there. So they feel very uncomfortable because repentance indicates that you're not perfect, that you are a sinner, or something's happened, you're less than what you should be. In fact, a Christian life should be victorious. We should be hallelujah all the time. We should be clapping, raising our hands, having miracles, raising the dead. That's what Christian life is about. In fact, there's a book by one of the pastors down south, Destined to Reign. Paul Barker reviewed that. He look at the title, The Secret to Effortless Success, Wholeness, and Victorious Living. So Christian life is recast as something victorious, something effortless. Wow, I don't know about you. My Christian life has not been effortless. All right? In fact, he writes that we must not preach the Ten Commandments because they kill, they lead believers to sickness and death. And in fact, he claims not to support confession of our sins. Is this what Christian life is about? Well, you go back a couple of hundred years, the 1500s, to Martin Luther when he first hung up the 95 theses on the doorpost of this university. And the first of those theses says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So Martin Luther is the one that says it's not the one-off thing, you know. Your whole life has to be one of repentance. Why? Well, Romans 8 tells you, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I don't do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And the enemy inside me is sin. And if we have sin, therefore, there must be repentance. And yet we go around life then telling each other that my only time I repented was when I became a Christian. After that, I don't have to repent. I'm okay. I'm bulletproof. And that's not true, isn't it? So today, we're going to look at the prayer of repentance, the confession of the Israelites under Nehemiah. And I want to talk about the nature of repentance so that we understand. It's very easy for a preacher like us to come up there and tell you to repent. But how do you actually go about doing it? Why is it so difficult? How do you actually overcome the difficulties so that repentance, both joy and repentance, can be two halves of the coin in our lives? It has to be. Okay? Our lives have this dual emphasis. So, the nature of repentance, if you look at the passage, will begin. So repentance begins with worship. Repentance is our response to His goodness, and repentance is enabled by His grace. 3 points. The first thing is repentance begins with worship. You look here that the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, oh, this was difficult. Hashmonea, Sharibaya. I'll skip those names. All right. It's beyond my Chinese lips. Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord. You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the hosts of heaven worship. So when you actually start to repent, the most counterintuitive thing is actually look at God and not look at your sin. That's very counterintuitive, isn't it? The first thing you do is actually worship. And it's looking at who God is. God is the Almighty Creator. He's the one who sustains us. He's the one which we should worship. Now, Pope Francis said this, worship is stripping ourselves of our idols, even the most hidden ones, and choosing our Lord as the center, as the highway of our lives. Why do you worship? Why? Because the center of your life has shifted. All sin comes from the shifting of the center, Pope Francis says. It's idolatry. In fact, Nehemiah 9, when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies. You, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The first thing that happens when they get salvation, they worship idols. Hatah, Hebrew word for sin, is basically missing the mark. See, sin is an image problem. We are created to be in the image of God. That's the blueprint for our lives. But what is sin? Sin is aiming somewhere other than the center. And that is not God. Soren Kierkegaard says, sin is building your identity on anything but God. Tim Keller writes, sin is the despairing refusal to find your deepest identity in your relationship and service to God. Sin is seeking to become oneself, to get an identity apart from Him. So according to the Bible, the primary way to define sin is not just doing the bad things, but making the good things into the ultimate things. So behind sin is what? Idolatry. And so therefore the cure for that is actually worship. When you worship something bigger than yourself, look at what you do when you worship. When you worship, you're confronted by the holiness of God. Isaiah chapter 6, a very famous passage when Isaiah starts off his ministry, he looks and is confronted by this huge vision of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each has 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, 2 he covered his feet, 2 he flew, and 1 called to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. So he's this huge vision of who God is. And the foundation and the threshold shook, and the voice of Him called out, and the house was filled with smoke. And He said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So the more we see God is glorious and holy, the more we'll see sin is something to weep over. Repentance is less about feeling bad about our behavior, but more about feeling awe and glory and amazement at the beauty of God. And we see our sin in the light of that. Because otherwise, we won't see sin well, because sin is deceptive. If you look at Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel, Cain had a less substandard kind of offering. And he was very tempted. He was very angry. His brother is going to kill his brother. Just before that, God talks to him. Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule it. So sin is described metaphorically as crouching at the door. Why do you think sin is crouching? because it wants to hide so that you can't see it, and then it pounces. And that's the problem with sin in our lives. When we look at our lives, don't have much sin. Well, I mean, they say I'm impulsive. Actually, I'm decisive. Isn't it? They say I'm greedy. No, I am ambitious. They say I'm selfish. No, I'm disciplined. I only look after myself. Chike ku chike. I'm very disciplined by looking after myself, my own bank account, my own house, my own people. Or they say I'm greedy. No, I'm very focused on making profit. I'm stingy. No, I'm a sharp businessman. I'm vain. No lie. I appreciate good grooming. I mean, that's how we recast things. Why? Because when we look at sin, we look at ourselves. We don't look at God. All right? I came across this article where we look at messy people like I am, and they say messy people are good. Messy people don't sweat the small stuff. That means all of you very tidy people, you only sweat all the small, unimportant stuff. Us messy people, we only important big stuff. In fact, if you look at the way we organize our lives, many messy people have their own special organization system. Underwear over there, tie over there. You step in my house, it's like a minefield. All right, but it's a special organizational system which you don't understand. Don't touch it. Or being messy is actually an art. Nobody creates art like I do. All right. So again, when we look at ourselves as the criteria, we are not going to be in a good position. In fact, obedience is a matter of worship. Now, as a result, the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed the sins and iniquities of their fathers. Here you actually have confession of sin, and they separated from the foreigners whom they had married. In fact, we've got this funny idea of marriage, that marriage is the most important thing. In fact, it's actually the second most important decision you make in your life. The first one is to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Second one is to marry that particular person. And in that most important decision, they had married people who weren't believers. And when it comes to confession, they had to forsake that. In fact, that actual command comes right down to us in the New Testament. If you look in 2 Corinthians 6:14, for the same reason, God says, do not be unequally yoked with believers. You can't marry a non-Christian. Why? Because what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ and Belial? Three times. Righteousness, lawlessness, light, darkness, Christ, the devil. You belong to completely different camps. So how can young people, putting love as number one, start to marry somebody who has not the same beliefs? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. So God will be exclusive to them. I will dwell with them. I will walk with them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. So God draws himself to them and then say, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you and I'll be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So as the Lord separates himself to the people of Israel, the people of Israel separate themselves to him. So marrying a non-Christian spouse or not, it's a matter of fidelity and worship. And when this actually comes out, it's not just marrying someone so that you'll be in heaven one day, you'll find your soulmate, you'll both play the violin like Joanne Yeo, right? That's not what marriage is about. You know why? Because in heaven, will there be marriage? Anybody know? Or married people? Will there be marriage in heaven? What did Jesus say? None. And there's a reason why there is no marriage in heaven. There's no marriage in heaven because marriage has a purpose. And the purpose is on earth, when God said it's not good for the man to be alone. And they come together because the marriage between a man and a wife is a reflection between the love of Jesus Christ and the church. It's a paradigm for the world to look at the beautiful love between a man and his wife, and how they help each other grow and glorify God. So when they die, you know, when you die, your marriage is fulfilled. The purposes for which God has brought you together, to disciple you together, has been fulfilled. And in heaven, you worship before the unshielded glory of God forever and ever and ever. So that's what marriage is about. And Nehemiah's chapter 10. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, all have separated themselves from the peoples of the land. So they separate themselves to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding to join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters to our sons. This is what repentance is about. It is actually transformation so that you're obedient to God's laws. Second one, repentance is not only begins with worship because it puts you in the right perspective to see your sin. Repentance is a response to his goodness. If you look in this entire passage, long passage, you read, "You are a God, Lord God, who chose Abraham." Out of all the people in the world, God chooses one man who's basically a pagan at that time. Out of the land of Chaldeans, gave him the name Abraham. You gave him a covenant to give his offspring the land of Canaan. So out of one man, he promises him the promised land. And then you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry. He saved them from Egypt. And then he saved them with wonders and signs and miracles. You divided the sea. By day, there was a pillar of cloud. By night, a pillar of fire. Miracles. And then you gave them the right rules and true laws. You commanded them with laws and statutes and law given by Moses, your servant. You gave them the benefit of the law. And lastly, when they were in 40 years in the desert, manna and water. You see, he outlines every single good thing. The whole prayer is about the goodness of God. Why does he do that? Well, because when you actually come to repentance, it's not a good time. Whenever you come to sin, you get embarrassed, you feel like a failure, you feel worthless, and you feel hopeless. Because sin can either be seen as a failure of intimacy or a failure of performance. And the problem is, most of us perceive sin as a failure of performance. Matthew 4:17, from the time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The word repent in Greek is metanoia, which is basically a change in your mind. It's just a mind shift, a complete change in the mind shift that leads to a deep transformation of your life. In fact, the Catholics actually mistranslated metanoia into a Latin, which actually means do penance. That's a big deal. There's a difference between changing your mind and doing penance. Doing penance means performing better. So if you've got repentance, you either re-establish intimacy because you perceive this as an intimacy problem, respond to love, or you try to improve your performance. And the default mode when we talk about repentance is that, oh, I got to do better. My self-esteem is based on my performance. Well, actually, repentance should be re-establishing intimacy, responding to God's love. So we've got Luke 18, the two men who come before God in the temple to pray. One of them just falls before God and says, "I'm a terrible sinner." You know why? He's a tax collector. There's no hope for tax collectors. Right? And the other guy says, "Oh, no, no, no. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." So he comes. So what's he doing? He's performing. This guy is not performing. He's just falling before. He says, I'm totally hopeless. The right response is this guy, not this guy. If you look at Luke 18 and then 19, there are two parables almost side by side. All right. One is a parable of the rich young man, ruler. The other man is a short tax collector. Ugly guy, you know. He's not a guy you want to invite to your house. Last guy you want to invite to your house. The first guy is what you want to invite to your house. He's rich. He's a ruler. Maybe a Tan Sri somewhere. You know, maybe join a good party like Bersatu. Okay? And he comes to Jesus Christ. And he says, "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" See, his perception of sin is performance, right? Right? So what must I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus plays with him a bit and says, "You know, have you kept the commandments?" "Oh, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 commandments." "Yeah, I kept all of them." "Well, very good." And then Jesus said to him, when Jesus said this, "One thing you still lack. Sell all you have, distribute to the poor, you will treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." The whole issue is what? follow me. This is a chap who is going to do something, but he is not there to follow Jesus. The whole idea is not performance, you know. The whole idea is sin is a loss of intimacy. It is a person, not the things that you do. And so he walks away. Then you've got Zacchaeus, a short man, unmistakably horribly evil. He's embezzled everybody's money. He's probably involved in a Tabung Haji heist or something. And then he's hiding up at the top of the... Jesus comes to town, and because he's short, he can't see. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. On account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. And then when Jesus, of all the people there, Jesus points to him. You up there, hiding in the tree, the casuarina tree. I'm coming to your house. So he hurried down and received him joyfully. Now, these two stories are put side by side. Why does Jesus put these two stories side by side? Because it shows you, on one hand, performance. On the other hand, what is repentance? It's a relationship. It's a restoration of intimacy. And Zacchaeus was accepted. The rich young man was not accepted. And then what we do is that we try to make up. We're like the Pharisees. We're proud of our morality. I'm very proud. I only married one wife. And some of them, you know, a few spare tires here and there. They're not quite so good. Or I'm a very merciful person. I give a lot of money to the poor. I've got a good job and I've done very well. And that job that you've done very well is becomes part of your own righteousness or your financial ability or your bank account. Or some of you may think, because I've got all the right doctrine, I am Calvinist. I am five-point reform. All the rest of you are heretics. And that becomes your what? That becomes your righteousness. Right? Now, when we talk about repentance, the Old Testament metaphors for repentance are all very painful. We're talking about Jeremiah 4:4, circumcision of the heart. You think circumcision of this down there is very painful? Wait till you circumcise your heart. What about plowing the land? In Hosea, ground, hard ground, being broken up. Metaphors for repentance are always painful. Repentance is actually part of your Christian life because sin is part of it. The only way you grow is through repentance. If repentance is only the one time you become Christian and then nothing else happens, then you would not have grown. In fact, my children who are into bodybuilding tell me this. We go to the gym and then they exercise. And yeah, if you actually exercise properly and exert the right amount of energy, you'll find for the next 48 hours you're going to have body ache everywhere. And I always thought body ache everywhere is a bad thing. Actually, it's a good thing. You know why? Because as you exercise, you're going to cause micro tears in your muscles. And when you cause micro tears in muscle, the muscle repairs itself and it grows even bigger. So one day I'm going to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. I'm looking forward to that day. Probably Resurrection Day. That's the same thing. Unless we grow, we only grow through joy and we grow through repentance. And that has to be part of our daily workout. It has to cause pain. Sin is either failure of intimacy or failure of performance. And if you think it's a failure of performance, then you have grief and your pain is due to the consequences. If you have real grief, it's godly grief because you have a loss of intimacy. So when you're upset, because of sin, there are two things. You're either upset over the consequences of your sin, or you're upset over the fact that there's a loss of intimacy with God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, where worldly grief produces death." They both have the same unpleasant feeling, just like doing the workout and getting in pain. But one leads to repentance, one leads to death. And here you have the young man. And Jesus says to the young man, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack, sell all you have, distribute to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, come and follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad. You know why? Because he's very rich. How many of you seen very rich people very sad? Right, he became very sad because he was very, very rich, because he wouldn't follow Jesus. So what is his grief due to? His grief is due to the consequences of his sin. He couldn't follow Jesus. And so that is not godly grief. I had a relative I stayed with at some stage in another country, and you'd find that he used to gamble. He go to the races every Friday night, and whenever he won, very good, whole bag full of Kentucky Fried Chicken bucket, and everybody was happy at home. The wife was happy, the children happy, everybody happy. We all had Kentucky Fried Chicken, and you know. But when he lost at the races, he would come back stinking drunk. He'd abuse his wife, and everybody had to run away and hide, you know, hide in the cupboard and all sorts of things. Next day, he would be very apologetic and very upset. Why? Because he got a terrible hangover. He's suffering for the consequences of his drinking and the way he treated his family. But did he ever change? Never changed. Because if you only have grief over your consequences, you don't often change. Look at the two people here, Peter and Judas. Both of them betrayed God. Right? In fact, Peter's worse, betrayed God how many times? 3 times. Judas only 1 time. Right? And here is the message by Eugene Peterson, how he translates. Judas, one who betrayed him, realized that Jesus was doomed. Overcome with remorse, he gave back the 30 silver coins to the high priest and saying to him, I've sinned, I betrayed an innocent man. Now, what's the deal with Judas? Judas was remorseful. Jesus was sad. The consequences of his sin is what? An innocent man will die. But that's about it. That's about it. That's where he stayed. Peter, and he went out and wept bitterly. What happened to Peter? He repented and he became the main disciple that led the other 12 later on. Two differences, two expressions of grief. One brings them closer to God, one brings them further away. Because we have to understand our sin in the light of who He is. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. The difference between Peter and Judas is that Judas was all about performance. He was an honorable man. He had betrayed Jesus. An innocent man goes to die on the cross. Money is blood money. He is such a man of integrity. He gives the money back. But the guilt doesn't go away. Why? Because he's such a terrible person. He's a traitor. And he cannot live with himself. So what does he do? He kills himself. That's how sin grabs you, no? You know, that's how sin grabs you. And you know why Judas killed himself? Probably because, you know why? Satan stand next to him and tell him, Now they call Satan the accuser. Like that, how can you do that? God will never forgive you. You are never going to be used for the kingdom of God. That's exactly what Satan says. And Judas listened. And Judas went and killed himself. Peter, on the other hand, wept. You know why? Just like David. David says, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned. Which means it's a break in relationship. He perceived the sin in terms of a loss of intimacy with God. A loss of a love relationship. A betrayal of the one that loves you. When you see sin in that light, then you repent. If you see sin as merely your lack of performance, then you kill yourself. In fact, if you look at 2 Samuel 12:7, Nathan said to David, you are the man, thus says the Lord, God of Israel. I appointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this was too little, I would add you much more. Why have you despised the word of God to do what is evil in His sight? You see, the sin is cast as a break in relationship. As on one hand, He tells you what God has done for you, how the good. On the other hand, how He's betrayed that good. So sin is seen as a loss of intimacy. Joseph, tempted by Potiphar's wife. All right? He's thinking, the wife wants to have sex with me. She's beautiful. If he thinks, oh, if I have sex with her, I'm single man. He's a single man. He's not married. If I have sex with her, then I'll get venereal disease. I cannot pass water after that. I'll be very sick. Does he think of that? No. What does he say? How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God, he perceives the sin in terms of what? Loss of intimacy in relationship. That's the secret to repentance. And so therefore, all the goodness of God in the prayer, which the Nehemiah's group prayed, the chosen, the promised land, saved from God, miracles, Lord, whatever it is always cast in sharp relief against our sin. And you look in verse 25, they captured fortified cities and rich lands and took possession of houses full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, fruit trees in abundance. They ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient. They rebelled against you, cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. You see, goodness of God is always cast against a stark relief of your sin in order to bring you back from that sin. Why does God love them? Why does God put up with these people? Well, if you look at Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you for a people, for his own treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people than the Lord set his love on you and chose you. You were fewer than all the people. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to his fathers that the Lord has brought you out with his mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hands of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." Why does God love you? The answer is actually a circular answer. God loves you because he loves you. Imagine your wife asks you a trick question. "Darling, why do you love me?" Ooh, trick question, right? If you ever say, "Oh, I love you because you're so nice and kind and you're absolutely beautiful, you're 36, 24 and 36 or something like that," big problem. Because 20 years from now, she won't be 36, 36, 36. All right? The reasons for which you love someone will then change. And will your love change? And the difference between divine love and human love is that divine love loves you because he loves you. So the correct answer to your wife when she asks you this question, "I love you, darling, because I love you." Right? That's a trick question. So, and here you actually have, once a year, the high priest, Yom Kippur Day, he will go before the Holy of Holies, offer sacrifice, and on his breastplate will have 12 precious stones. The 12 precious stones represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Why is it precious stones? Because in God's eyes, you are totally precious, just like those precious stones. You look at Exodus 19, Isaiah 43, Exodus miracle, return of Babylonian exile, they're cast as God's special possession. God saves us both from exile, from Egypt, as well as in Babylon. Why? Because they are God's special people. And Exodus 19 says, "Therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep commandment, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth is mine." The word treasured possession in Hebrew is segulah. And segulah means a example. If a king wanted to travel to another country, in order to show the other guy how rich you are, you can't take your whole bank account, you can't take all your gold there to show, right? You only take a token. So if I were the Queen of England, I would take this one. Come to Malaysia Parliament House, say, "Hey, see my crown, very nice, right?" Because it represents all of your riches. And that word is used for the people of God. That in front of God's eyes, we are irreplaceably precious and beautiful. So you are the chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people irreplaceably precious to God. Why does he do that? Because it gives us the emotional strength to repent. Because when we sin, we lose self-esteem. It's a failure of performance. We're terrible people, so you dare not admit your sin. But if God tells you, you are precious. When the high priest comes into my presence, he wears the 12 precious jewels. When Jesus comes into the presence of God, he bears all of you with him. And he looks at you and sees the righteousness of his Son. And in that way, you're able to repent. You know why? Because God loves you. You have the emotional capacity and strength to repent when you realize how precious you are to God. This is the a piece of the American Constitution. It last transacted for $9.8 million. You know why? Anybody know why? There's a signature at the top there. G what? Washington. It's only a piece of paper. It's probably moldy. It's going to fall apart. Not really worth anything, right? But it's worth $9.8 million. Why? Because of the guy who signed it. George Washington. And we, the people of God, like that. You look at this, nothing big deal. All of you come in odd shape and sizes. And yet, beautiful because God has signed His name on us. He's bled on the cross for us. And that is why we can repent, because of His love. Lastly, repentance is enabled by grace. If you look at the Judges, this is a typical cycle of the history of Israel. You've got peace. Israel does evil. God punishes Israel. Israel cries out to God. God raises up a judge. God delivers. And if you look in Nehemiah chapter 9, exactly the same thing. You had blessing, and they replay blessing with idolatry. You've got judgment. They cry out to God. God delivers them. Five cycles of this, verses 16 to 38, we won't read. But there are two constants. One, sin is a constant. Nevertheless, they were disobedient, rebelled against you, cast your law behind their back, killed your prophets, warned them in order to turn their back to you. They committed great blasphemies. Sin is a constant. The other constant is God. God is gracious. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and mercy, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Did not forsake them. All right? And that's the reason why God shows us grace. Romans 2, do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So the reason why God describes, time and time again their sin and time His repentance is because He wants to bring you back. But we misinterpret this. We misinterpret the sin. Sermon on the Mount. You thought Jesus came in the world. He's all lovey-dovey, and He's going to describe an easier way to God, right? You thought. And He goes to Sermon on the Mount, and everybody's listening, and then He says something strange. When you are angry at someone, it's the same thing as murder. When you look at another woman with lust, same thing as adultery. Well, He didn't make things easy. He ratcheted the pressure even higher. And so you get very upset. Then He says, if your right eye causes you sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than to whole body to be thrown into, hell. And then lastly, He writes, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's lucky your coffin is now sealed. If you read the Sermon on the Mount and understand that pointing out a sin is not the same as expecting you to do better next time. He's not expecting you to do better. The reason why He points out with such graphic detail the difficulties of obeying the law is that He forces you to turn to a Savior. Only Jesus can fulfill the law. You misinterpret, right? There was an early church father called Oregon who suffered with sexual impurity. And look at him, what he's doing here. We won't recommend this at the health fair. He's cutting his penis off. All right, it was written in ecclesiastical history by Eusebius because he had so much trouble with sexual desire, so better go and do better by chopping it off. When you chop it off, you don't have any more sexual sin. All right, he's actually correct. Pointing out our sin exposes underlying idolatry and forces us to actually run to Christ. All right, the whole purpose of the law is to point us to Christ. And repentance actually comes because of God. The law servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach patiently, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance. If you want to repent, you can't do it on your own, you know that? God has to grant you the ability to repent. It doesn't come from yourself. It is in response to grace. Here is Psalm 51. Hide your sin, your face from my sin. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a new heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. See, David doesn't say, I'm going to try better. He just says, create in me a new heart. Renew a right spirit. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O Lord, you will not despise. See, so he doesn't come to God and say, I'm going to try to do better. I really stuffed up this time, but I'm going to do better. He doesn't do that. He comes to God and says, look, I really messed up. I'm going to cry before you. And that comes because of grace. There was a story told in the New York subway, a social worker called Julio Diaz. And he always stopped one stop before his house in the subway so that he would eat at a diner. And one day he was there and he was accosted by a young teenager who held a knife, threatened him, and so therefore he gave up his wallet. And as the young man was walking away with his wallet, it just struck him, it was a very cold night. He says, hey look, since you're going to go around robbing a few people, you might as well take my coat, because it's very cold. The young man was totally surprised. Take your coat. So he took his coat, and now he's walking away. He says, you look like you're hungry. Why don't I take you to dinner? And the young man was totally surprised. You just robbed the guy, and the guy wants to take you to dinner. So he actually, they went to the diner, which was his favorite diner in New York City. And everybody seemed to know him at this diner, you know, the man. And the young man asked him, you know, who are you here? You own the place. No, I've just come here often. Even the dishwasher comes and say hello to you. And then he started asking him about his purpose in life. The young man wouldn't answer. He was very cagey. At the end of the meal, the check came, right? So our friend, how to pay? Excuse me, you got my wallet, you know. You know, if you don't mind, you give me my wallet back, I'll pay the bill. So actually the young man gave the wallet back. And he took $20 from the wallet and gave it back to the young man. Here, you just take this $20 and you take this. And then, but I want something back in return. You know what I want? I want your knife. And the young man gave him the knife for the $20. And you see, that is what grace does. When God forgives us, we'll take the $20 and give back the knife. Because grace allows us the space and emotional capacity to repent. Grace is how the Holy Spirit comes in our lives and allows us to repent. And as we pray today, we're going to start off our new year by having two aspects of our Christian life. It's not always victory. There's victory in repentance. Learning to respond with worship. Learning to respond to God's goodness. Repentance enabled by grace. That's why when we're not going to come to God when we sin and castigate ourselves and pluck out our hair and get all upset. We grieve over our sin. But that grief has to come to a reestablishment of intimacy. And the one that will stop us from doing this is the devil. If you look, I'm going to end with one last passage. You must go back and read. And this is Zechariah chapter 3. And then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. See, it's a vision. High priest Joshua, the best of the best of the best in the whole of Israel. And yet standing next to Joshua is who? Satan. Satan. And what does Satan do all the time? Accuse. He's probably telling Joshua, you're never going to amount to anything. You think you're some big shot. You high priest. Halama, I know what you did yesterday. And I think God won't forgive you. You will never be used for the kingdom of God. Call yourself a Christian. High priest. Somehow you did that. You see, Satan is always there to accuse us, so we won't repent. In fact, we'll raise up the drawbridge, circle the wagon, and defend ourselves. That's what we do, don't we? Why do we do that? Why are we afraid? Why are we hiding? Because Satan is there all the time, accusing us. And when that happens, you know what we should do? We should read Zechariah. Because you know what God says to Zechariah? And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from fire? You know what this means? A brand is some wooden piece thrown into the fire, burning, going to be in ashes. And God reaches out his hands Even though they get burned, and he grabs that from the brink of disaster and he saves this smoldering, broken piece of wood. He says, Joshua, you're like that. Totally worthless, but I put my hand out. I got burned in the process, and you are precious in my sight. And Satan, shut up. When we look at our lives, when we are afraid to repent, you can tell Satan, shut up. Because God says we are a brand plucked from the fire. We're supposed to die in hell. We're supposed to pay for every single one of our sins. And yet, by the grace of God, he plucked us up. It is now precious. And then he said, now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with pure vestments. And he said to them, let them put a clean turban on his head. Put a clean turban on his head. And they clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. See, the trick in repentance is understanding that you are a precious brand plucked out from the fire. And you are precious in God's sight. And that through repentance, you will grow. And we don't let Satan condemn us to stop us from repenting, to give us so much shame that we'll never come and grow before God. Let's end with the last song, which actually expresses how we should deal with repentance. Not by trying harder, but by the words of this song, so we can get the song sheet up there. It's actually beautiful. It encapsulates all that this passage says. Lord, I come, I confess. Bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Next slide. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour, I need you. My one defense, when Satan comes and accuses me, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. Next slide. When sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found, where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is what? Christ in me. Take it away.